The first reading comes from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. The first reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 1070. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
The next reading is Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20 to chapter 9, verse 29. And if you're using the Church Bible, you can find this on page 8. So starting at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I have given you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
I wonder if you've heard of the Great Reset. The Great Reset was the title of the 50th annual meeting of the World Economic Forum last year in June. It's got the backing of such people as the Prince of Wales. And the idea is that global lockdowns have provided an unprecedented opportunity for a great reset in how modern economies operate. Last year, rivers were cleaner, air pollution was lower, and emissions were down on a dramatic scale. And as the world reopens, they want to seize the opportunity to do things differently, not to go back to the old ways. In her keynote speech, the director of the IMF said this: she wants greener, smarter, and fairer growth going forward. It has been associated with the slogan, "Build Back Better." Now, conspiracy theorists have had a field day on some of this. They think it's an excuse for a global technocratic takeover. You can watch a video montage of Joe Biden, Justin Trudeau, Jacinda Ardern, and Boris Johnson, and even the bogeyman himself, Bill Gates, ominously saying one after another, "Build Back Better." I'm personally not convinced it's a clearly concocted conspiracy, but I think it might reflect an alarming lack of political imagination. But with the best intentions, whatever the World Economic Forum has for a great reset, whatever expectations they have for it, they will be dashed. Do you think that the world will progress to paradise if we just set up the perfect conditions for everyone? To have a real grasp of the problems in the world, to have realistic expectations for what humanity can achieve, and to have any real hope for the future, world leaders need to get to grips with Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to see that with a blank slate, the best of humanity can't bring about a brave new world. It might seem pessimistic, but we will never understand the world if we don't understand this, that there really is no hope in humanity. And that lesson is brought home to us in the last section of the flood event. And it starts with this in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. We have a reset, but human hearts remain the same. Now, I think Noah would quibble with the idea that COVID lockdowns present an unprecedented opportunity to reset. He really did live through the greatest global reset on record. While he was in the ark, creation was essentially decreated and recreated below him. This was an iPhone full factory reset. And we've seen in this whole episode that God is teaching us about how a brave new world will come about. There needs to be cataclysmic judgment on human evil. There needs to be grace, the undeserved kindness of God, and there needs to be new creation. Now, all this appears to have happened, and we join the scene with God putting the final touches on his great salvation lesson through his one man, Noah. You may remember that Noah was favored by God, he walked with God, he was blameless, righteous, and he was a completely obedient in building the ark, when everyone must have thought he was a complete nutcase. Now, in verse 20, he offers a sacrifice, which God had anticipated with his stipulation of numbers of clean animals in the ark, and which God accepts in verse 21. In verse 21, it says this: "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" So everything looks like the perfect conditions for humanity to thrive. This is the best clean slate ever. A remade world cleansed from all evil inhabitants, with man seemingly in right relationship with God. It appears the stage is set for humanity to be able to achieve anything. It's like the feeling you get when you set up the perfect home office. The screen is just at the right height. Everything's ergonomically aligned. You've got ample lumbar support in the chair. The keyboard and the phone are in the right place. and you've got your Japanese peace lily giving off good vibes. But the fact the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, begs the question of why he has to say it. And the reason is given in the second half of verse 21. It is because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's a strong statement, isn't it? It could mean that from the youth of humanity, from these beginning times, the intention of our hearts has always been evil. Or that each of us individually, since we have been young, the intention of our hearts has always been evil. The striking thing is that this is exactly what is said before the flood. So if you have a Bible, would you flick back with me to chapter 6, verse 5 for a moment? It says there of humanity that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The factory reset has not fixed the fundamental problem, the evil of a human heart. I don't know if any of you saw Dominic Cummings's 7-hour appearance at the Parliamentary Select Committee this week. He dropped some major dom bombs, as we're supposed to call them now. But one noticeable part went along these lines. He thinks that every government and civil service system and structure needs to be torn down completely and rebuilt to be fit for purpose. And in the first half of verse 21, it's as if the world of Whitehall, in the world of Whitehall, Cummings is given that opportunity. It's a blank slate, a prize opportunity to rebuild his dictatorial dream. But then in the second half of verse 21, it turns into a nightmare when he finds out he has to have Matt Hancock as his health secretary in perpetuity. The human heart remains the same. The newly re-sanitized petri dish of creation is immediately contaminated with the evil of the human heart. Even if the World Economic Forum set up its perfect economic system, we all know what would happen. The ingenuity of human evil always finds a way. There would be some people trying to edge around it, others trying to exploit it. Or in our own experience, have you ever thought to yourself that if you've had your time again, you'd do this or that differently? But I wonder, in our heart of hearts, we know we probably wouldn't do much better. That time we resolved never to speak to someone like that again, or never to visit that website again, or never to be that lazy at work again. Aldous Huxley, the author, wrote this. He said that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons of history. Noah and his family had the events of the fall and the flood in relatively recent memory. It's not that as a species we're incapable of observing history, but it's that we're ultimately incapable of overcoming our own evil selves to change things. We need more than perfect conditions to flourish, because we are the problem. But now in verse 22, we see that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God has promised that as long as the earth remains, the sun will rise in the east and set in the west. So given that we are infected with evil, what can we achieve now? Well, that brings us to point two. We've been recommissioned, but the creation mandate has been modified in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. So after the fall and the flood, humanity's capability for lasting achievement has been severely limited. Before the fall, humanity was originally commissioned to fill and subdue the earth, to occupy and order the earth as God's representative rulers. And as they expanded from the Garden of Eden, they would eventually fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. They were to fulfill the potential of creation which God had made for his glory. But because of the outworking of sin in chapters 3 to 9, that mandate has been substantially modified in verses 1 to 7. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 3 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So the first half of the original commission is restated: be fruitful and multiply. But the second half is majorly moderated. Rather than rule and subdue, we get fear and dread. And fear and dread is a term Moses uses later on to speak of the effect of an occupying army. So rather than relating to humans as loving rulers, the animal kingdom will generally see humanity as an invading force. This will be no return to Eden. And we continue to see things are not straightforward with God's provision for murder in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So before the flood, we saw that the world was filled with violence. And it seems this aspect of humanity will not be reformed either. In the post-flood world, God institutes a governing principle to restrain violence. I was speaking to a friend who looks at polls for much of his living a few weeks ago. And he saw some recent polling which said that 48% of Britons are in favour of reinstating the death penalty. Now, Christians will disagree on whether the death penalty can be properly administered for deliberate cold-blooded murder today. But the point is that all life, and particularly human life, as we are made in God's image, is precious and should be protected. And the fact that this provision is needed tells us that the image of God remains, but it is marred in us, as our evil hearts cause us not to live up to it. This modified mandate for a marred humanity does teach us a fundamental lesson about the world in which we live. And I think it's very important for us as Christians, because if we get this wrong, it's a mistake that could end up with us wasting our lives. And this is the lesson: there is no rule without rescue, and there is no subduing without salvation. After Genesis 3 to 9, the curse and the recommission, our work is not, I repeat, is not ruling and subduing the earth to God's glory. But some Christian teaching suggests that we actually still live in Genesis 1 and 2, that we somehow fulfill the creation mandate in our careers and work. As we do our job as Christians, we might say we're playing our part in redeeming capitalism or currency trading or carpentry. Or we can fall into thinking that we're doing God's work by maximizing our potential as an actuary or an artist or an architect. But this is an arrogant delusion. If that was right, we might expect Jesus to lead the way in this. But as one person has said, "I take it that Jesus worked as a carpenter with integrity, respect for authority, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. But I've no reason to think that his work transformed the Judean furniture industry. And I'm pretty sure he could have done that if he'd been the best carpenter he could be." The preacher Kevin DeYoung helpfully puts the situation like this. "Human endeavor now," he says, "is not a matter of progression to paradise, but rather of preservation in a fallen world. We are not little Adams striving to accomplish Adam's original work, We continue to live in a world where the curse yet remains and creation is still subjected to frustration. Our mandate has been modified to match the conditions we now live in. Systematic theology that doesn't sufficiently follow the storyline of Scripture is substandard. We can't forget that Genesis 3 and 9 come after Genesis 1 and 2. We are no longer in a position to rule and subdue. Our work in a fallen world is necessary. And actually, to those of us studying 1 Thessalonians at the moment, we've seen that it's noble as well in how it provides for ourselves and for others. But our work does not, in and of itself, have any special place in God's work. We cannot rule and subdue to the glory of God until rescue and salvation have come, until our hearts are changed and the effects of the curse has abated. In fact, rather than thinking we can play our part in bringing about paradise, in building back better, in a brave new world, the right view of ourselves is that we are lucky to be alive. When we come to terms with the state of our hearts, our violence on the earth, we may feel we need some reassurance from God that the world won't flood again. And that's what we get in verses 8 to 17. We're reassured by the mercy of God. And in verses 8 to 17, we see God has made a covenant with all of humanity. It is like an inviolable marriage agreement with no option for divorce. And God's visible token, his wedding ring, is more dazzling than anything Tiffany & Co. could produce. Have a look at verses 11 to 15 with me again. God says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Through the obedience of his one man Noah, God has instituted an unconditional and undeserved covenant with the rest of creation. It is a result of his mercy. He is relenting on giving humanity the judgment it deserves. The reformer John Calvin wrote of these verses, if, however, they, that is humans, were to be dealt with according to their deserts, there would be a necessity for a daily deluge. Do you ever stop and consider the evil going on in the world day by day? I don't know what sticks out for you. 1 in 4 women in the UK will face domestic abuse. In a conflict zone like the Congo, more than 1 in 10 women have been raped. There are an estimated to be over 25 million people trafficked as slaves in the world today. And that doesn't take into account the appalling conditions of others, such as immigrant workers in Dubai or construction workers in Qatar. When we consider the wickedness of the earth, its rejection of God and his ways, it should astonish us that God does not send a daily deluge. If we recognize God or not, the only reason we're still breathing is because of the mercy of God in holding back his judgment. A number of years ago, Dick Lucas, the previous rector of this church, was speaking at a city service, and he mentioned the theme of God's judgment. And one businessman came up to him afterwards and said this. He said, Mr. Lucas, I think you're trying to frighten me. And Dick replied, I wish I could frighten you, but the trouble is you won't listen. He went on to say, it is really the Lord Jesus who warns you with tears in his eyes. That's what you will find if you read the Gospels. Because if we have no fear of God and what we deserve before him, we will never understand the mercy of God. In his covenant with humanity, God displays his great mercy, and he shows he still has purposes for us. But how is he to build back better? Maybe it will be through Noah. I know we have seen the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, but Noah does seem to be different. He has been blameless and obedient, and he was instrumental in bringing about some rest from the curse of the flood. He is the very best of humanity. In Ezekiel chapter 14, he is on the Mount Rushmore of faith alongside Job and Daniel. I mean, would you have built the ark? And you might remember that Noah's father had hopes for his son back in chapter 5, verse 29. He said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Will he in fact be able to overturn the curse of Adam's sin? Well, the answer is no, as we see in verses 18 to 29. He recapitulated, but there is a seedling of hope. Noah capitulates to sin, just like his ancestor Adam. And in some senses here, we have a rerun of the fall. You'll notice similarities in the planted garden, the fruit, and the nakedness as we look at it again. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah got paralytically drunk and was exposed in his tent. And now what happens next is debated. The phrase uncovered and to see the nakedness of someone are later used by Moses to indicate sexual activity, particularly to do with incest in Leviticus 18 and 20, for example. And that could be what is being alluded to here. Others have suggested that this is not the usual phraseology for same-sex sexual activity. And if that you read on in Genesis, Moses does not shy away from explaining sexual conduct as it is. And it therefore could be the case that we have far too low a view of how we should protect the honor of our parents, like in the fifth commandment. And so Ham, in telegraphing his father's indiscretion to others, is doing a grossly offensive thing. Now, I'm sure that we have a too low a view, at least in the West, of the fifth commandment. But I personally lean towards it being more likely that some sort of sexual activity or assault did take place. At the very least, the way it is described would have reminded the original readers, or any Bible readers very familiar with Israel's early history, of the detestable sexual practices associated with the Canaanites, the people who descended from Ham's son Canaan. This association is reinforced by the fact Canaan is mentioned 5 times in this section, and Noah's curse falls on him. So what are we to make of all this? Well, it completes our lesson about how a brave new world will come about. It is through judgment, through grace, through a new creation, and now, most definitely not through Noah. And I think the added rub with Noah is this. In the narrative so far, Noah has lasted 601 years walking with God without putting a major foot wrong. But even him, the best of humanity, the best of us, with a blank slate, with the lessons of history, failed, and failed badly. He capitulated to the evil of his heart. There really is no hope in humanity to bring about salvation, a brave new world to build back better. Even working with God, without a changed heart, we will let the side down. But as is the case in the early chapters of Genesis, there remains a slowly sprouting seed of hope. We don't really have time now to do much apart from to notice it. But we see that even though Noah has capitulated to sin, he hasn't lost all hope. The blessing he gives Shem shows he is still hoping in the promise of God. We have seen even here that God is preserving a people for his purposes. And we've seen over the last few weeks in the flood event a picture of how the new world will come about. But I think the big takeaway from the last portion of the flood story is this, that there really is no hope in humanity. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if we don't grasp that, we won't understand the real problem in the world. We won't have realistic expectations for what humanity can achieve. And we won't find real hope in the mercy of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, please help us to fully grasp the predicament we are in as humans. Please help us not to be naive about ourselves or the world in which we live. And please would that make us ever more appreciate what you have achieved for us in the Lord Jesus. Amen.